Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was the sermon. Now comes the hymn. On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and he went straight to the temple to clean house. My house is what he calls it. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. As we might expect, this did not sit well with those who thought that the temple was their house. What gives you the right, was their question, which doesn't quite get how intensely they were feeling and how furious they were with Jesus. Luke puts it like this: the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. It's all about a question of ownership and authority. Ownership gives authority. As long as they considered themselves to be the ones who owned the temple, that it belonged to them, they considered that they had the authority to administer it as they saw fit. What infuriated them about Jesus was that he had barged into their house and started rearranging the furniture as though it were his house. Can you imagine someone walking right into your house and start rearranging the furniture and throwing out some of your favorite possessions and accusing you of mismanaging his house? Whether you're in favor of gun control or not, this is a time to exercise your Second Amendment rights. One day, as Jesus was teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders came up to him and said, "Tell us by what authority you do these things and who gave it this authority to you." It's a question of ownership and the authority that comes along with ownership. And it's a question that gets very, very personal to each and every one of us here this morning as soon as we begin to talk in terms of who owns you. And how you answer that question will determine who has the authority to say how you should live your life. If we say, "I belong to Jesus," we are saying that he has the authority to actually make demands on how we live our life. So when he says this must go and that must be added and these things in your life must be redistributed in a different way than you're currently distributing them, we say, thanks be to God, and we give him the permission to rearrange our life, and we strive to live according to it with joy. But if we say, "I belong to no one, I am the captain of my own ship, and I have the final authority to live as I choose," and Jesus Christ comes along with all of his expectations and all of his demands, we will be as outraged and furious with him as those chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were. And in fact, is it not? This second scenario that describes each and every one of us far more completely than does the first. Who does he think he is? Who does this messenger that he sent to me think that he is? What gives him the right? These are the objections that we raise far more often than we do the humble submission to his perfect right to enter into my life and reform it entirely. So as we hear this parable about the wicked tenants, which is all about the question of ownership and the authority that comes with ownership, we hear it in the historical context in which it was set. The religious leaders are going to do what the religious leadership of Israel has always done throughout the history of Israel, Anyone who comes as a servant of the Lord, they will reject him, they will throw him out, they will give him no permission to enter into their lives or have any authority over them. This group of high priests and scribes and leaders of the people, however, will push this to limits that their forefathers never went. They will even murder the son so that the question of ownership and authority might be settled once and for all. With this parable, Jesus is telling history before it happens, as only the one who knows the future as though it were the past can tell it in the present. But we must also hear this in a very, very personal way, as directed to each and every one of us here this morning, who do the same thing as they did and continue to do it even to this day. For the truth is, we belong to God, whether we acknowledge it or not. We belong to God by virtue of creation. He made us. And we belong to God by virtue of redemption. He bought us. And with nothing less than the blood of his dearly beloved son, who is telling this story. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. The question is, does the man whose vineyard this is have the right to expect that his tenants should give his servant some of the fruit? You would certainly think so, wouldn't you? Seems reasonable, doesn't it? But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They must have thought that the owner's demands were preposterous, which everyone who is listening to this story knows is preposterous. Of course he has the right to demand fruit from the vineyard that belongs to him. He owns it. Whose do these tenants think that they are anyway? Owners? But this man is exceedingly patient and incredibly gracious with his tenants. And so he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. So now we're getting a clearer picture of these tenants. As this story goes on, it becomes more and more clear that this is not simply a misunderstanding or a momentary lapse in judgment, which they are now deeply sorry and ready to make amends. But this man is patient and he is gracious with his tenants in a way that borders on being a bit absurd. And we're beginning to wonder now, not so much about these tenants, but about this man. What kind of man is this who endures this kind of rejection and yet continues to entreat his tenants to give him what belongs to him? And he sent a third. As unknown as this man is to us, these tenants are sounding very familiar. And which of us is surprised to hear, this one they wounded and cast out. So it shouldn't be too hard for us to understand the reasoning and the rationale that these wicked tenants were using to justify their behavior. They were the ones who did all of the work in operating this vineyard. They were the ones who, by the sweat of their brow, worked this cursed ground with all of its thorns and thistles. And while they did all of the work, the master was in another country, no doubt sitting by the pool, sipping cocktails, living in luxury. It shouldn't be too hard for us to understand that these tenants had totally forgotten how grateful they were when this man hired them to come in and work in his vineyard, to give them meaningful work to do, that had given them a house to live in and all the food that they can eat and a place to raise their families in peace and security and to live a good life. All of this they had forgotten. And in its place, they wrote a different story about this oppressive man who abused his tenants, making unfair and impossible demands on them as though he owned them. And therefore, they were completely justified in not only rejecting his demands, but also every one of those servants that had the audacity to come in this man's name. To abuse his servants was to abuse the man. And that, they were convinced, was the right thing, even the noble thing to do. It shouldn't be too hard for us to understand all of this because it is so, so familiar to us. What is, however, hard for us to understand is the action of the man because it is so, so unfamiliar to us. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." So as Jesus tells this story, he does indeed stretch the patience and the persistence of this man to the point of absurdity. Like the father in the parable we heard last Sunday, we're ready to declare that this man must be a fool because he is being too patient and too persistent. Doesn't he understand that there must be limits to grace and that he has already transcended those limits? And doesn't he know that the more merciful and the more gracious he is with these tenants of his, the more he compounds their guilt? When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Who can even begin to fathom the thoughts and the emotions that must have been churning inside Jesus as he tells this parable, knowing that within just 2, maybe 3 days, he, the son of the man, who is sent to his people to collect what rightfully belongs to him, would be thrown out and killed. Jesus finishes the story with a question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Answer: he will surely come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And don't we just expect that those who hear this story will respond something to the effect of, "It's about time. Finally, this man is acting rationally and realistically. He should have put his foot down a lot sooner than this." But that's not the way they react at all, is it? They've gotten about as caught up in this story as we have and found themselves in those wicked tenants just as we have. So when they hear the verdict pronounced, they scream, "Surely not!" "Surely not" means, "Please don't act the way that we do. Please don't let your thoughts be like our thoughts. Don't let your ways be like our ways. Please do not give us what we deserve." And isn't that our plea as well? Isn't that precisely what we mean when we say, "Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy." Mercy means surely not. Do not give us what we deserve. And God has heard our prayer, and he has answered by giving us what we do not deserve. He has given us his beloved Son, who has paid all that we owe on our behalf and in our stead. This is the new thing that we heard his servant Isaiah declare to us in the Old Testament reading. Behold, I am doing a new thing, and it will cause you to remember not the former things. Consider the thing, nor consider the things of old, such as your rebellious ways and your wicked ideas. Your past has been swallowed up in the body and the blood of the Son who was killed. It's a question of ownership, and you belong to God. And he will have what belongs to him, even if he must pay the price himself. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is not a request. That is a statement. So, dear tenants of your God, remember not the old story you used to tell that justified your greed and your selfishness and your rebellion. Declare instead the new story about love unknown. My Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Put away your sin, surely not, and let the stone that the builders rejected break you and crush you, that same stone may raise you up again into a faithful tenant who makes the confession of St. Paul his own. For whatever gain I had, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Put away your surely not, and welcome him who comes from the Father to collect what belongs to him, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.